Following Lord's Day 12, which is the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction of the Reformed churches in the doctrine of Christ and Christians, we turn now to the Bible at Acts chapter 11 to receive from God's Word itself the ground for the instruction that we want to receive this morning and the exhortation and encouragement in the truth of the Christ and of Christians. So Acts chapter 11 is where we want to turn, and this is the passage in which is recorded where, and children, you especially learn this and know this, remember this, this is where the Bible says people were first called Christians in the first century A.D. That's a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, but they were first called Christians, and there's lots to learn there about that. But we want to read beginning at verse 19 of Acts 11, and then to the end of the chapter. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And just a reminder of that persecution that arose over Stephen. In the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7, we read of this persecution of Stephen, who was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith and a deacon in the church, the early church, who was brought before the Jews in a wicked trial where they said he went against the law of Moses and so on. But Stephen was the first martyr. He was stoned in a gruesome death. And as he was stoned, he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so there was a great persecution of the church that arose over this Stephen's death, of which we'll speak later. But then you have here the preachers. Preachers went, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, the non-Jews, the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. That would have been north of Jerusalem, a couple hundred miles, I think. When he came and had seen the grace of God, notice Barnabas saw the grace of God at Antioch, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Thus far we read in this wonderful occasion of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus to the Jews, the Greeks also, and the believing of those Greeks, as many as God had ordained to eternal life there, even so that they were called Christians. Amazing. We continue in our exposition of the Christian doctrine, the Christian faith. And we do this because the faith is front and center as the great prophet of the Scripture itself. The faith is the doctrines and the truths of that Word of God which the church needs to hear. Jude, in verse 4 of his epistle, even says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And so the church has done that for thousands of years. We've contended for the faith because the Bible is something worth living for and fighting over so that the devil doesn't have his way and destroy the church so that she has no more Bible and no more truth. We contend as the church militant for the faith. And so we also write creeds about the faith. And I would suggest to you as well that we should be living by the faith and even singing the faith of our fathers living still. The faith is beautiful. It's simply the sum and substance of everything that God would say. And as we're considering these things and pondering the faith, we're using this creed within a creed. We have a Heidelberg Catechism in the back of our Psalters, and we also have the Apostles' Creed. We recite that every Sunday night. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this Trinitarian sum and substance of all that the Bible says in the Apostles' Creed. And we're at the point here where we're discussing and considering and pondering anew the things of the Christ. In the last sermon on this doctrine, we considered the Christ and that there are also many other false Christs, and we have to be careful about that. We need to know who the Christ is. What better way, as we continue that subject but then leave off on it and go into another subject, to consider that we are Christians. That word itself, doesn't it, links us very closely with the Christ. Christ, Christians. There's just a few other letters added to Christ to make Christians. But we want to consider today where the people of God were first called Christians in Antioch. And we want to consider this also so that we truly get it, that we truly believe what it is to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and a confessor that he is the Christ. And so let's consider Christ and Christians. And the first thing I want to remind you of is the great union that being Christians and believers in Christ, that the great union that this reflects that God has made between us and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a remarkable thing because, as we've been saying, Christ is the only one who is Christ. We are many Christians, but he is the only one who is Christ, and he is amazing. In fact, understanding Jesus is to understand his person. He's the person of the Son of God. He's God with us. And this we think upon at this time of year, but always as a Christian church. God with us in Jesus is revealed. And as the Christ, though, he is the officer, that is the official of God. And that means he represents God. He stands in the place of God to come with a message of God as a prophet, to dedicate his life to the service of God as a priest, and to be a king under God his Father in the human nature, to rule over everything so that he can officially do the work that the Father has ordained him to do. And as the official, the representative of God, and the prophet and the priest and the king, Christ is the Savior. And this is what we confess in this Christian church. Christ is the Savior of his people. And amazingly, he makes us to be Christians. And what the Catechism has been reminding us of is that this implies no less than two things, but we'll just focus on two things. If you be a Christian, and if I be a Christian, if anybody be a real Christian, you're united to Christ in this amazing way. You're united to his love and to his life. That's what being a Christian is. That's the great blessing of salvation and of being God's people. You're united to Christ and his love and his life. And the Catechism reminds us of that when it says, as a Christian, we are members of his body. Members of his body, living members of Christ's body. And you know what that means? That, yes, we live, but with the apostle, we say as Christians, nevertheless, Christ lives in us. And as Jesus would recognize the great blessing that he is to the church, When he's praying to the Father for the unity of the church, also points out that we are one in him and he in us. We're that close to Jesus and therefore to God being Christians. So to his life. But then we are joined also to his office in a way, and even though he be the Savior and he be the God who's with us, and we don't become God when we're Christians, nevertheless, we become officials on his behalf. So as Jesus represented God to save us, we the saved represent God now in his image as, well, prophets. Those are official spokesmen of God. That's why we love the Word of God, and we speak the Word of God, and this is the guide for our life, and we would have others to testify with us that this Word is true and that the God of the Bible is truth. We're God's prophets. We're also priests. So as Paul says in Romans, we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God as priests of old, but now the priests of the new covenant. And so we're not just priests in name. We don't wear a big hat, a mitre, and have the official garb. But we have the official office of being God's people, sacrificing our desires on the altar of thanksgiving to serve God. We're kings as well. And that means we are those who are given faith to overcome the world, John says. What an amazing privilege and power. As God's kings, he would have us be filled with almighty power under God, but to do great things for God. And the great things for God that we would do with the power and the royal scepter, as it were, in our hands as representatives of the King of Kings is, first of all, to overcome our own spirits. Oh, that's a great and mighty task because the enemy is within, isn't he? So we would overcome the sinful anger, the sinful lust, the sinful whatever. And so in the name of God, we would say, this is conquered, being conquered, and I'm on my way to heaven on the way of sanctification. And we would overcome the temptations of the world. And so the promises to many of the churches in the book of Revelation 2 and 3 is that to he who overcomes, God will give us the crown of life. So we are joined to Jesus' life as Christians, and we are joined to his office. And so there's a dignity about us, an officialdom as his spokesmen, as his priests, and as his kings. You ever think of how that happened? You ever think maybe that it hasn't happened in your life? You're not joined so much to Jesus that he is your life, are you? You're not joined so much to Jesus that you think about being a king or a priest or a prophet. Isn't that just for the preacher or just for the diaconate or just for the elders, the prophets and priests and kings? Well, I want to point out to you that it's a very important question that we ask here at this time. Are we those who know this life of Jesus and who know this being an officer for Jesus and for his sake? This is what being a Christian is all about. And then we ask ourselves, how did this happen? Well, I want to point out to you that the book of Acts here, where the Christians first became Christians, is an outstanding example for us of how they became Christians. Well, in the first place, what's not recognized here in the text overtly is that the Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to make Christians. Jesus says to John in John 3, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot know the life of Christ. You cannot be his official. Except you be born again, you're just born. Actually, though, no human being is just born in this world. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. That's the terrible indictment of the Word of God itself. Unless you be born again, you are just born. No, you are born a stillbirth, a spiritual stillbirth, and I say this with reverence. This is the Word of God. Born dead in sins, and spokesman of the devil, and kings, oh, for our own kingdom to establish, and consecrating all of our life to the service of self and my Trinity, me, myself, and I. So that's the terrible mess we're in. So the question, how do we get this way, must be answered with this: by God the Holy Spirit himself, and Christ by the Spirit and by his word as well, saving us to be his people, his Christians. And that is obvious in this passage here where the first Christians were called so. The word of God came to those Hellenists. If you look at verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But then some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks, and they preached the Lord Jesus. And by that preaching of men who were on fire for the Lord's glory, who had been those, in fact, who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose over Stephen, who themselves now were gripped with this wonderful testimony of a martyr who laid down his life for this cause of Christianity that everybody was making fun of. And they were pricked in their hearts themselves, and it affected their preaching. So that they came and they said, you know what? This gospel that we have is not just for the Jews only, it's for all sorts of sinners. And we're going to preach it here. And we're going to believe, said the preachers to themselves. We're going to believe that God is able to save even these idolaters, Hellenists, Hellions, sinners. And God did. The hand of the Lord was with them in their preaching, in their spirited preaching, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And on, we'll speak of that presently. But amazing. And that's why they were called Christians then. And that's the same today. Now, they were called Christians then. We don't know why. Isn't that something for a minister to say? There's something in the Bible, and I'm not sure why this is here. Well, I would be speculating if I told you exactly why, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why they were called Christians. It could be that they were called Christians simply to link those disciples of Jesus with this Christ that they were now confessing, so that there was an allegiance that was recognized here, and people were calling them Christians, like people would call those who follow the philosophy of Aristotle. They would call them Aristotelians. And those who loved Herod, King Herod, they would be called the Herodians, we read in the New Testament. So there was this linking. But it could also be that they were mocking in doing this. And they were saying, oh, you Christians, you're the ones who are nuts. That's what they would say today, and they do. To commit your whole life to this and to that and the other thing of Christianity that just doesn't make sense, and it certainly doesn't get you ahead in life. That's ridiculous. That's foolish, and you're going to lose family and friends over it and all of that. So maybe they were mocking. Well, the thing is, it stuck, didn't it? They were called Christians then, and the Church of Believers has been called Christian ever since, and it's a wonderful name that fits. Because it reminds us that there's Jesus the Christ and his Holy Spirit filling him without measure, and there's Jesus the Christ and his Holy Spirit in word filling us, even in a limited capacity, but making us to be partakers of the same Holy Spirit and life of Christ. And we show it. The Christians there showed their Christianity. That's why they were called Christians. There was something about this people that had been Hellenists, that had been the the champions of the theater and of the entertainment in that day and of the Greek culture, who now, though they didn't abandon everything of the culture, were nevertheless those who said, but everything must be for Christ. And they were so saying this that they said, no, you're no longer of us. The people were saying, whoever named them Christians, you're a Christian. That's who you are. That's who you are. Well, it's displayed here, isn't it? They were Christians, and they heard Jesus, the preaching of the Lord Jesus, and they believed. That says a ton. They believed. You know what believing in Jesus is? It's acknowledging that he is who he says he is. It's believing what he says about himself in his word. It's believing that he is the Savior and that he is the Christ. And it's not believing everything else. People nowadays say, well, if you're open-minded, you'll believe just about anything. Well, if you're open-minded, guess what? Everything falls out. Believing in Jesus is not believing other Jesuses and other Christs. It's believing just in Jesus. And that's why we're called Christians and not part Christians and part Hindus and part New Age. We're Christians. And that's why they were called Christians. Christians. And so they believed. And look, they turned to the Lord. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with the preachers and the great number believed. And they turned not to the preacher. They didn't turn to Billy Graham or Mitch Dick or whoever else they might foolishly turn to. They turned to Jesus, the Lord. The Lord is the risen Lord. Most often in the New Testament, if not always, Lord in the New Testament refers to Jesus in all of his glory, risen to the right hand of God. They turned. You know what that means? They turned away from every idol. And that's what we must do. To the Lord. So the Lord would have their full allegiance. And they turned and they rejoiced in his blessings and in all of this. And we could go on about the Antiochian Christians that they were, but just want to note this. After they're called Christians, prophets come from Jerusalem, verse 27, and one of them stood up and said there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And those Christians, they showed that they would walk the talk and be Christian indeed and not just in word by giving to the poor. And they gave. Out of their abundance, out of their want, we're not told, but they gave freely to the poor in Jerusalem. And later on in Acts chapter 13, this church of believers, of Christians, this Christian church became the missionary headquarters of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And so this was this model church. Two other things I want to point out about the Christians here, and then to point out how they're distinguished. There's three places in the Bible, just three, that mention the word Christian. Here, two other places. Here's one of them, and this shows us what it is to be a Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter 4, 16. Yet if anyone, 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, for Christ's sake, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What is assumed here is that this may very well be the case. Even as Paul says in Philippians, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's what happens. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter speaks of the Jews who were not willing to commit and they stumbled over him. Well, Christians don't stumble over Jesus. To us, he's precious. He's our Savior. He died for us. He's risen for us. He's coming again for us. And so we'll even suffer for him. And we don't know that those first Antiochian Christians suffered. Or wait. I wonder if the fact that we're told in the Bible that they turned to the Lord implies also that they were suffering. Because when you turn to the Lord And you're given faith to turn, and your whole life is different now, and that's what it must be. Then you turned away from your old friends and your family that might not confess Christ. And from your old church way of doing things to this New Testament church way of doing things. That's going to get you heat. Have you ever experienced that heat? Often turns up, does the heat on the Lord's Day. And at holidays even, weddings and so on. And the differences among true Christians and those who are only half Christians, it comes out, doesn't it? This is the cross we bear. And we are not told that the Antiochian Christians suffered, but certainly there's something inherent in the life of Christianity, in the office of being prophet, priest, and king, that brings on the heat and the Antichrist and the anti-Christians. And so that's the second place that Christian is mentioned in the New Testament. The third place is in the book of Acts, where we read Paul in Acts 26, seeking to persuade King Agrippa to be a Christian. Acts 26, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, this is one of the most tragic verses in the Bible. Because King Agrippa is so close, yet so far. He's hearing Paul as someone with whom he is dialoguing, he thinks, and there's going to be give and take. And he's skeptical, however, about the fact that Paul is actually preaching to him. And he resists believing in the gospel that Paul brings. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Positively, what I wanted to say here is that you find Paul here preaching Christ and being a Christian, who himself shows the fruits of someone who's a Christian. He witnesses. As the Antiochian church, the model church, it witnesses, it gives, it sends out missionaries. So every believer, if you be one, you are those not only willing to suffer, but willing to stand up and to say, this is Jesus, and willing to live and live like Jesus lives in your heart and in heaven. But here, tragically, you find the result of much of the witness of the Christian church and of Christians. People may be interested, maybe even almost persuaded. Because look, this guy's life is turned around. He no longer goes to the bars. He's cleaned up his act. That's pretty attractive. And people are saying, well, maybe there's something to it. But they're only almost persuaded. That's tragic. And we never read of King Agrippa being converted. He's almost persuaded, like so many people nowadays. Christians are not almost persuaded. They're persuaded to live and to die for Messiah. Is that you? That was the Christians in Antioch. That's true Christians. Almost persuaded, we'll have none of that. Fully convicted of the truth of the Word of God, without a doubt, that this is true, and it's true for me, and it's true for all who believe. This is what Christianity is all about. The amen to the Word of God. The dedication of a thankful people to the sacrifice of God and reigning in His behalf so that He gets all the glory as we cast our crowns before Him. Is that you? Oh, what a world we live in. Not only is Antichrist rising and rearing his ugly head in these days, but he is permeating the church and what is called Christendom. we must resist in these days. Oh, it is hard. But to be almost a Christian and not so fully persuaded, not really so happy just in Jesus and in all his blessings, that's our nature, isn't it? And I sigh. You know, coming into church this morning, and as I talk with you during the week, you get tired, don't you? Tired of being a Christian. And the pressure's on to be a $3 bill sort of a Christian, fake. In a thousand ways. Christian in church, of course, you gotta be, act the part, say the right thing in church. But you come away from church, you take off the coat, whatever you do, and it's so easy to be so inconsistent, isn't it? In private, in conversations, in hearing things, in letting it all hang out or just a little bit because you deserve a break today or Friday night. And you turn off the Word of God and that doesn't inform what you do and how you're entertained. The pressure's on. It's on the church too. The pressure's on the church to be kind of Christian, American, congenial Christians, individualistic sorts of Christians, but not communion of the Holy Ghost Christians. The pressure's on. Let's just be Christian, people say. Meaning, read underneath that, let's forget all the doctrine, shall we? Let's just be Christian. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, even the Mohammedans, they have something of Christianity in them. Let's just be Christian in the pristine sense of the word before they had creeds. We don't need those things. And we do that, and we're forgetting how God leads His Holy Spirited Church into all truth and that the truth matters and that we take a stand because people are saying they're Christian and that this is Christ. But in their doctrines is exactly where they're denying Him. And on, I could go on. But there's people also, Christians, as they act as if they're heartless and harsh. Others, they act as if their legs are cut off. How is that? Well, they have a great mouth for Christianity, and they can debate Arminians and destroy them with a single argument. But where's the walk? The legs are cut off. Where's the consistent living Christianity? Where's the holiness? In the name of grace, may it never be. And we're saved by grace to be a disgrace to the Christ whose name we bear. We need encouragement, don't we? Look at Barnabas. By the way, I used to do this at other churches where I was. I usually got in trouble for it, but not such a bad thing, this kind of trouble. If you want to name one of your children, and you're thinking of a name, you can't think of a name, especially for a boy. Barnabas isn't a bad name. It's a good name. Barnabas means something like encourager. Encourager. There's not many Barnabases around here. But there's not many encouragers either, but we need them. Look at this. And Barnabas, he comes, and he's there in Acts chapter 11. And he came as far as Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged all those Antiochians. He encouraged them. That really is his name. He's doing what his name says. He encouraged them, all with that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. They had started with the Lord. The Lord was with them, but now the rubber hits the road. Continue. Antioch, believers and homes and church, continue on, press on. You're saved, and you say hallelujah the first day you're saved. What about tomorrow? Barnabas encouraged them. You know what that word means? It means he really Holy Spirited them. Same word that is used for the Holy Spirit, a form of the word, the paraclete. He came alongside them, just as the Holy Spirit does. Just as the Holy Spirit does to Christians. He comes alongside us and he encourages us. Sometimes he encourages us to turn away from sin. Oftentimes he encourages us to keep on in the little things of being God's people. And this is what I want to leave you with. Be encouraged. I want to be your Barnabas. I want you to be a Barnabas to me. I want us all to encourage one another in the Lord. Life is rough, isn't it? Being on the front lines of faith is tough and rough, and seeking to do what's right, it's always the hardest course. But in the name of Christ, that's what's blessed. And that is the way we should go as Christians and Christian homes and Christian church. Carry on, people of God. And if you be wondering about this Christianity thing, be not almost persuaded. The Lord is calling you, as he is all of us, truly to believe and to turn and to serve the living God, who's worthy of our service and in whom we find all our delight. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this word. Bless us. May we go forward now as your people, Christians, encouraged by the word and built up, edified so that we can be more powerful in our worship and in our life as your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.